This is Anthony Oosthuizen of Durban, South Africa, speaking at the 1982 Oxford Conference on the theme Parables to the House of Israel. Today we consider part four, the Parables of Judgment. This is certainly one of the most somber aspects of Christ's teaching, these parables of judgment. And sometimes perhaps we wish that we didn't have to face this matter at all. The writer of the Hebrew letter says, appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I think you'll agree that there is something very chilling about the idea that one day we shall have to answer for ourselves before God. Now, we may not know exactly what the judgment seat of Christ implies, or precisely where the judgment is going to take place, whatever theories we may have about it. We sometimes hear brethren arguing interminably about whether the judgment will be at Sinai or Jerusalem. It's not really important, brethren and sisters. What really matters is that one day when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, we shall have to answer before him for the kind of life we are living now. Judgment, therefore, figures prominently in Christ's teaching. The idea that a man is responsible to God for the way he uses his life. And this is especially true of God's servants. They are responsible for the good use of the treasure which has been entrusted to them and will have to give an account of their stewardship. Now, a good deal of the teaching of Jesus on this subject is eschatological, a long word. But that is to say, it is related to the end of all things and the life that is to follow. The end of the present age, the establishment of the kingdom, and that which is to come. And therefore, we should not be surprised to find that this element of judgment appears in many of the parables of Jesus. We have come across the idea already in the parables of the kingdom and the parables of service, this idea that servants of the master have to give an account of their stewardship. But several of the parables of Jesus are specifically centered on judgment. It is the main theme of the parable, and not just something which happens to come into the story as an incidental lesson. And it's these parables that I want to look at with you now. The first of the parables, for those who can read the hieroglyphics on the board, is the parable of the wicked husbandman. You'll find it in all three synoptic gospels. But we will take the record of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. The parable follows immediately after the parable of the two sons, which we considered earlier this week. The one who said, I go, sir, and went not, and the other son who said, I go not, and then went. Then we have this parable of the wicked husbandman. And after both parables, you'll notice in verse 45 of that chapter, it says that when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard Jesus' parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Now, you may remember that we raised the issue in the first of these talks as to what the purpose of Jesus' parables was, and how they would be received by the... they would not be received by those who rejected Jesus' teaching. And we suggested that these remarkable stories were constructed in such a masterly fashion that those who weren't of the right disposition would simply shrug their shoulders and go their way because they weren't interested. But in this particular instance, we have to modify that idea because the chief priests and Pharisees clearly perceived the parable referred to themselves. And I think it's likely that they understood a good deal more of what Jesus was saying than we generally give them credit for. Now, you know the furnishing of the parable, so we need only summarize the details briefly. The story concerns a man who owned a vineyard, which he let out to husbandmen. And in due course, he sent to them for the fruits of the vineyard. And they took his servants, slew some, beat others, and stoned others. Clearly referring to the prophets that God had sent to the nation of Israel, rising up early and sending them in his care and his concern for them. Until finally he said, I will send my son. It may be that they will reverence my son. But when they saw the son, the wicked husbandman said, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Verse 40. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And now we come to the judgment which is pronounced upon them for their rebellion against God. But notice it says, what will the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? So it isn't talking about what Jesus will do at his second coming, not yet. It's God who's coming in judgment against them initially. And his audience follow the argument exactly, and then they stand condemned on their own admission. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season. Of course, that was precisely what was to happen. And so Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he's quoting, of course, from Psalm 118, that amazing messianic psalm which speaks so eloquently of the work of Messiah. And we can't turn aside to look at it now. Verse 43, Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. And once again I would draw attention to the fact that Jesus is not using the phrase the kingdom of God in its political sense. They had already lost control of that and were subject to the yoke of Rome, as you know. So he's referring again to the kingdom of God in its spiritual aspect, the inheritance of God's vineyard, and all the privileges associated with it. This was to be taken away from them and given to those who would bring forth the fruits of it, those Gentiles who were to be admitted to the privileges of the house of Israel, the people for God's name. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And clearly the first part of that verse was fulfilled in AD 70 and the years which followed, when the Lord of the vineyard sent the armies of Rome in judgment against his people because of their iniquity in crucifying his son. And all the terrible events, the siege of Jerusalem, the sack of the city, the destruction of millions of Jews, came to pass as the prophets had foretold. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. It didn't seem very like it when they crucified the Son of God on that hill of shame outside the city. And they stood around the cross and derided him, saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. It seemed as though evil had triumphed. It seemed as though they had proved their point, and that this Jesus of Nazareth was nothing but an impostor. And they stared upon him hanging there and made mockery of his claim to be king of the Jews. But Jesus rose again the third day, triumphant over death, and the gospel was preached to all nations, and the invitation was extended to those Gentile nations who would bring forth fruit to the master of the vineyard in his season. And the Jews who had rebelled and crucified the heir to the kingdom were crushed by the Romans, and their beautiful city was destroyed. So they fell upon this stone, and they were broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, said the Lord. And we must, I think, see in this reference an allusion to the little stone cut out of the mountain without hands in Daniel chapter 2, which will become a mountain and a great mountain and fill the whole earth and grind to powder the kingdom of men and all those who oppose themselves to the will of God. And they shall become as the dust of the summer threshing floor, the prophet declares. and be swept away to make room for the kingdom of God which shall stand forever. So here, in this promise of judgment to come, brethren and sisters, we have a twofold aspect. The judgment of the Jewish people at the hands of the Romans for their crucifixion of God's Son, and the ultimate judgment of all nations for their rejection of God's ways and His righteousness. When the time comes to destroy their kingdom and hand the dominion to the royal Son. You will know those details well enough. But I think the lesson we get from this first parable of judgment is that we may think we can reject Christ to further our own interests, but we won't get away with it. As we often say, the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding small. We may imagine for a time that we are getting away with our rejection of Christ, but the judgment of God will in the end inexorably overtake us. It was self-interest which led the wicked husbandmen to reject the heir. Come, let us kill him, they said, that the inheritance may be ours. It was self-interest which led Caiaphas to stand up in the Sanhedrin and say, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not. So they put Jesus to death because it was expedient. And the irony of the situation is very marked, because the very thing they sought to prevent was brought about by the pursuit of self-interest and the rejection of Jesus. The Romans did come and take away their place and their nation, fully and finally. God is not mocked, you see, brethren and sisters. And judgment followed. And all those who figuratively crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame in the cause of self-interest must likewise become subject to the ultimate judgment of God. You can't reject Christ and get away with it. That's the first lesson we learn from these parables of judgment. And it's something we must never forget. Next, I want to look at the two parables which have been grouped together on the board, because once again, they seem to me to be saying more or less the same thing. We have the marriage of the king's son in Matthew chapter 22. And the parable of the great supper in Luke chapter 14. They are, as I said, similar parables, although not identical. In the first of them, you may recall, it was the king's son who was being married, and the king had arranged a great feast, and he sent out invitations, but men rejected them. So he sent his servants out into the highways and byways to fetch in anybody whom they could find that the wedding might be furnished with guests. And then he found there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he asked the man, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He had no answer. So they bound him hand and foot and cast him out. And that briefly is the story there. In the parable of the great supper, the story is similar, except that at this time it's a certain nobleman who made the great supper, and he sent out invitations, but they all with one consent began to make excuse. One had bought ground, another had got cattle to look after, and another said, I have married a wife, I'm sorry, I cannot come, which sounds a familiar story. Whatever it was, they had different reasons for not being able to come, and so the nobleman sent out into the streets and lanes of the city and into the highways and hedges to fetch them in. And again, the lesson is the same. And clearly, I think we're to understand from both these parables that the invitation was first extended to the Jews, this invitation to the table of God, the marriage feast or the great supper. It seems to me to represent essentially the same thing. And the invitation, having been refused by the Jews, was then extended to the Gentiles. servants went out into the highways and byways to invite anyone that was willing to come to the feast. In Matthew's account, we're told that the king was wroth and destroyed the rejecters of his invitation. So again, the idea of judgment for rejection is brought prominently to our attention. The gospel invitation is a great privilege, Jesus seems to be telling us, a great privilege that may not be rejected without incurring judgment. Now, I think this is something we need to think about very carefully, because those who have heard the gospel message and not yet obeyed it must obviously weigh up this point with care. This is not like an invitation from other folk that you can accept or reject at your pleasure. We also have, for example, young people growing up in our midst, in our ecclesias, who know the truth and who have come to an age when they can decide for themselves whether or not they're going to follow Christ. But I think they need to think about this very carefully as well. There are visitors at our meetings who perhaps have been coming for a long time and know what the gospel is all about and who have not yet made the decision. They need to think about it. This parable is telling us that you can't just lightly set on one side the invitation of God. He is offering a great privilege and a great reward to all who hear the gospel message, but it carries with it this responsibility of obeying and seeing it through. You can't say, well, I just don't think I'll be bothered with it. God says, if I've invited you, you are responsible. I expect you to respond to my invitation, and if you don't, you must take the consequences. That, I think, is the first lesson. The other lesson relates to the man who had no wedding garment. When the Jews refused the invitation of God and the privilege of discipleship were extended to other people, this brought with it a corresponding duty or obligation. God isn't just looking for people to come into his kingdom on their terms or on any terms. He expects them to comply with the terms of the invitation. This man ought therefore to have prepared himself suitably for the marriage feast. Now, commentators tell us, although I have no way of checking this, that in those days, if a man had a wedding feast, he very often gave the guests a garment that they could wear to the wedding. And in some of the Eastern religions, they still do this to this day. There are certain formal garments to be worn, and they are provided in the hallway when you go into the reception. And this would explain why the king said, "Friend, how did you get in here not having on a wedding garment?" As though there were no excuse at all for being properly attired. It would also explain why the man was speechless. He had been provided with the right garment. He hadn't bothered to wear it. He had said to himself, or so it would seem, "Well, the invitation may say white tie, but I think smart casual will do." But it wouldn't do. And so he was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. And so I think the lesson for us is simply this, that God's invitation may not be treated lightly even when it has been accepted. Those who refuse the invitation, of course, we know they are culpable and subject to God's judgment, but those who accept the invitation are also responsible for proper preparation. And of course, this then brings it within the realm of our own experience. This applies to every one of us. We've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've been invited to share an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. But Jesus expects us to put on the wedding garment of his providing. He expects us to prepare ourselves suitably. And that means spiritually, for an inheritance in his kingdom. So we're not just going to drift into the kingdom of God. I think some of us sometimes think we are, because we belong to ecclesias. We're going to just drift in, smart casual, without any effort on our part. We have an obligation to discharge, and unless we fulfill our part of the bargain, we shall find ourselves in outer darkness. And that's the sober warning which these parables bring to us all. The next parable I would like you to consider, please, is the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. And again, you know this little story very well. In the 16th verse of that 12th chapter of Luke, Jesus spake a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' So he said to himself, 'Right, what I'll do is this. I'll pull down all my barns and build greater. I'll store it all away, and then I'll have a good time. Wine, women, and song for me,' as one of the modern paraphrases has it. 'Eat, drink, and be merry,' says the Authorized Version. He thought he was going to have a ball, as we say. Because he'd got all this stuff stored away, he needn't worry for the rest of his life. Well, it was true. He didn't need to worry for the rest of his life because it was exceedingly short. That very night, God said to him, 'You're going to die.' And he died. And the lesson Jesus draws for all of us is, so is everyone that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice a feature at the commencement of that parable, please, that it was the ground of a certain rich man which brought forth plentifully. It was not his business acumen that had made him prosperous. It was a blessing from above, which he failed to acknowledge. He ought to have given abundant thanks to God for his prosperity and used it wisely in his service. But all he could think of was himself and what he could do to satisfy his own inclinations and ambitions. And Jesus points the lesson for all of us here, so let's not dismiss this parable too easily and think that it applies only to other people, the rich brethren amongst us, or perhaps those in the world outside. Jesus says, everybody who thinks like this is a fool, because in the end it won't get him anywhere at all. You may not die tonight like this man. It may be tomorrow night, or in 10 years' time. But in the end, Jesus says, if you put all your eggs in the basket of this life, then the bottom's going to drop out. And the consequence we can imagine. Death is the end of all laying up in store, the end of all human ambition. So it's no good relying on this life and not being rich toward God, who provides all good gifts. So what Jesus is trying to get through to us in this parable is quite simply, get your priorities right. And it's a very familiar cry, isn't it, from the platform on a Sunday morning. Get your priorities right. But it's a vital cry. He goes on to elaborate. He said to his disciples, verse 24, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. And consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? I sometimes wonder whether we are any better, really, brethren and sisters. In what way was this rich man, for example, better than the fowls? I should have thought that the fowls of the air, in doing exactly what God required of them and intended them to do, brought him far more pleasure and praise than this rich fool, who was only interested in looking after himself and having a good time and his own comfort. And so I think there is implied in that little portion of the verse a challenge. How much more are ye better than the fowls? There's a challenge in Jesus' question. Which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? And so he continues, trying to drive home his lesson that if we channel all our energy into trying to get what we can out of this life, we shall be disappointed. We shall be disappointed. Because in the end, we're going to prove as foolish as this rich man who died that same evening. But if you seek first the kingdom of God, says Jesus, and get your priorities right by putting spiritual things and the love of God and the service of God before all else, letting these other things take their rightful place, then this is the path of wisdom. So to sum up, Jesus is trying to tell us that there is a judgment on those whose one ambition is to serve self. The judgment may not be as dramatic as the one that came upon this rich fool in the parable, but inevitably it will overtake those who live only for the present. Don't make the same mistake, says Jesus, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Turn a page, please, to chapter 13. For the next parable of judgment concerns the barren fig tree. And I've always wondered why this man in the parable had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and if anybody can tell me, I shall be glad to receive it in the discussion. It's a simple enough story, isn't it? 3 years, he said, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I've found none. And this we know is a biblical symbol for the nation of Israel. And 3 years was the period of time the Lord Jesus had been ministering the word of life to them up to that point. But they would not hear. So the nation was ripe for destruction. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The dresser of the vineyard graciously says, Lord, let it alone this year also. And I'll do my best for it, and if it still doesn't bear fruit, well, then you can cut it down. And so it came to pass, and it was in the 4th year of his ministry that they cut short their own lives when they took him and crucified him. And the judgment of God came upon them to the uttermost, and the tree had to be cut down because it bore no fruit. And I'm sure you can see the lesson. It's as plain as a pikestaff. A fig tree that doesn't bear fruit is useless. The people that don't bear fruit are equally useless and must make way for those that do. That's what happened to Israel. It can just as easily happen to us. Pray God that it doesn't. You may recall a similar little story in Ezekiel 15, which we will not turn up. But the chapter contains a parable of the same kind about the vine tree, and the prophet is asked, what is the good of the vine? What is the vine tree, son of man, more than any tree? You can't do anything with the wood. You can't make furniture out of it. You can't make a pin to hang things on. All you can really do with a vine is burn it. That's all it's fit for, if it isn't bearing fruit. The only function of a vine is to bear fruit. The only worth of a fig tree is to bear fruit. And of course, if they don't fulfill their function, then they must be cut down and destroyed. And I'm sure we can see that if men and women don't produce some fruit of the Spirit to the glory of God, then judgment must follow. A religion of outward show with plenty of leaves and no fruit is no good to God at all. And he will act to clear away the useless growth. Now we go on to the next parable, which is an interesting one. We're again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now many of the parables of Jesus have a simple lesson with quite elaborate furnishing, and I think we have a classic case of this in this particular parable. This story seems to me to have the most elaborate furnishing of all the parables of Jesus, and it's not easy to explain. It's not easy to understand, but I would like to just spend a few moments considering it because I think it carries an important message for us. Now, we don't really need to explain to one another why we can't take the parable literally, do we? Which is a neat way of getting around the difficulties. We know from other parts of Scripture that the dead are unconscious and that eternal torment is not a biblical doctrine. Moreover, the geography of heaven and hell in this parable would seem to be all wrong. A literal view would prove too much even for the orthodox interpreters, for one could hardly conceive of a heaven in which all the blessed are able to see the souls of the damned tormented eternally in hell, if they can in this parable. So what does the parable mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean, but what does it mean? Well, I think in the first place that it is a satirical story aimed at a belief commonly held amongst the Jews of those days. They had picked up many strange ideas during the long years of exile, which Josephus documents for us in his discourse to the Greeks concerning Hades. And if you take the trouble to read that essay, you'll find that all the terminology of the parable is there in Josephus' chapter. So it's a satirical story aimed at the beliefs which they commonly held, which were way offline. I think it also likely that the story may have been centered around real people. I think it very likely. You have, for example, Lazarus named in the story. That's no particular evidence in itself. But the Hastings Bible Dictionary does confirm that Annas, the old high priest, the power behind the throne, had five sons, all of whom held the same office at different times to keep the reins of power in the family. And it speaks in verse 28, he says, I have five brethren. So although Jesus didn't name the rich man, his hearers probably knew perfectly well which family he had in mind. And even if they didn't understand all the furnishing of the parable, they would nevertheless realize that it was directed against the house of Annas and Caiaphas. I think the context of the parable is also important. If you turn back to chapter 15, you'll notice that it opens with the scribes and Pharisees murmuring against Jesus, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And Jesus rebukes them in the parables which follow, particularly in the parable of the prodigal, for their attitude. Then at the commencement of the 16th chapter, he delivers the parable of the unjust steward. And again, he's rebuking them. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were clearly stung by his comments. Verse 14 of chapter 16. The Pharisees heard all these things. They were covetous. And they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And I think this background gives pungency to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man would therefore represent the rulers and the Pharisees, men who were covetous, who were proud of themselves, men who thought they were the most important people in the nation, and who despised the poor. They were men who wanted the best of both worlds, but who found in the end that they didn't get all they thought they were going to get in the life to come. Lazarus, on the other hand, would represent the publicans and the sinners about whom they had murmured. These ignorant rabble beneath their contempt, the poor of this world, not esteemed among men, and yet rich in faith, who would be blessed by God in the future, in fellowship with Abraham and the worthies of old. So the essential lesson of the parable, despite the difficulty of the furnishing, is that those who thought themselves to be the salt of the earth, the rich, the proud, the arrogant, would find that God's judgment was altogether different, and that they would be cast out, despite their expectations of the prime places in the kingdom. Whereas those who had they had despised, but who had repented in faith, would ultimately be comforted. There are, of course, other issues raised by this parable as well. As we said at the beginning of this series, you often have to look at the end of the parables to see the punchline, as it were. And the punchline here is that the rich man in torment pleads, verse 27, says, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "But nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Perfectly true, wasn't it? The Son of God rose gloriously from the dead, and the gospel was preached to all Jewry, and still they refused to believe. But the main theme is one of judgment. Those who think themselves to be first will be last. Those who are poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at God's word will be blessed. Now, finally, our last parable of judgment, which we have selected for inclusion in this group, parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, from verse 31 onwards. Matthew chapter 25, from verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Now, whether this is intended as an actual description of the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not really sure. Probably not. It's probably a metaphorical description of what will take place. But there is a difficulty in verse 32, because it says, "Before him will be gathered all nations." And there have been endeavors to explain this parable in national terms, that this isn't really an individual judgment at all, but that it refers to the way in which Christ will deal with the nations when he comes, according to how they have dealt with the children of Israel. And the thesis is based on the whole structure of this concluding words of Jesus, that we first have the judgment of the house of Israel, then the judgment on the household of God, and finally the judgment on the nations. Now, I don't believe that to be true, for reasons in which I'll be happy to enlarge in the discussion. I don't think it is coming to grips with the essential personal nature of this parable of judgment. But it is something which has to be explained, because it does say that before him shall be gathered all nations. Well, if you find a difficulty here, may I suggest the following solution, briefly in passing. In Galatians chapter 3, which you needn't turn to because you will recognize these words immediately, we read there that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And quite clearly in that passage, the all nations refers to those individuals from all nations who have received the gospel in faith. And we have the outworking of the principle in the book of Revelation in two passages which speak of those from every kindred and tongue and people and nation who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So when Jesus says in this parable, "Before him shall be gathered all nations," it would simply suggest that it is used in the same sense. Those out of all nations who are responsible to his judgment seat. "He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." But upon what basis will this separation be made? So that's the crux of the matter. That's the point we must ponder. Well, in verse 34, the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he lists some of the things for which he's giving them credit. For I was hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, he gave me drink. A stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. Sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. And the righteous can't remember having done those things at all. And they say, well, when did all this happen? He says, inasmuch as he did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, I counted it as being done to me. Now, it sounds altogether too simple, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? What about all the preaching of the gospel? All the work in the mission field? All the bill pushing? All the attendance at meetings? All the secretarial work? All the other labors of love? What about believing the gospel and our faith? If all Jesus is looking for is people who've been kind to others. Is that right? Is that all he's looking for? I don't think it means that at all. But what it does mean, without any doubt, is this. That if we profess to be his disciples but haven't done these kind of things, then we are not really his disciples at all. If we haven't been kind to other people and thoughtful for the oppressed, if we haven't tried to help people in their distresses or those who are poor or sick or in prison, if we haven't done any of these things for Christ's sake and the gospel, then when we come before his judgment seat at the end of the age, he will do nothing for us. You get nothing for nothing in life, as you well know. And to quote Brother Roberts, he says, you can expect nothing from the Lord Jesus Christ if all you've done is to believe the truth and enjoy it quietly to yourself. He expects some response. He expects that his disciples will have occupied until he come by exhibiting the basic qualities of Christian character in acts of kindness and mercy to others. I don't think for a moment that we should necessarily limit this to physical things. It must certainly include those. Whenever the Word of God can be given a literal interpretation, then we mustn't force a secondary interpretation upon it. We must accept it as it stands. So it certainly includes those. But I think we can see immediately that there are other ways in which people can be hungry, and we can offer them the living bread of the Word of God. There are other ways in which people can be thirsty, and we can help them to drink spiritually of the living waters drawn from the Savior's fountain. There are ways in which people can be spiritually ill, and we can help rekindle that flame of truth in their hearts and bring them back to God. There are ways in which people can be imprisoned by the shackles of sin, and we have opportunity to minister to them in their distress. There are all sorts of ways, brethren and sisters, in which we can translate these ideas into the warp and woof of daily life. But if we don't do something comparable to this example, then on the day of judgment he is going to say to us, you had the opportunity, but you didn't do it. I was sick, I was imprisoned, I was in need, I was shut away, I was crying out for help. And you did nothing about it. And we'll say, but I didn't know. I mean, when did all this happen? And he'll say, but what about the man next door? Or the brother down the road? Or the sister in your ecclesia that you never bothered about? And because you didn't care about my little ones, you're not really my disciple at all. You're not fashioned in my image and after my likeness. I'm sorry, I don't know you as a result. So we are answerable. That's the whole point of the parable. We are answerable for our treatment of others. And the frightening aspect of this little story is that it may be the sins of omission rather than the sins of commission that are our undoing in the day of Christ. We may well say, I haven't committed murder or adultery or theft, or blasphemed, or borne false witness. He may say, you're quite right, you're quite right. But But you didn't bother about me and my little ones either. Your life is just one long list of all the things you didn't do. I gave you opportunities, many opportunities in your life to serve me, but you didn't take them. You merely served yourself in the main. I'm sorry. Depart from me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the message of this parable, as with all the other parables of judgment, take them all together. They all add up to one fact, Bertram. But one day, we don't know how soon, and we don't know where, and it doesn't really matter, but one day we shall give account of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day will be determined our everlasting destiny, whether we go into his kingdom to rejoice forever in his grace and mercy and the rich and warm fellowship of the saints, or whether we find ourselves in outer darkness where we'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we know the end, and we know the way, and some with life he will endow. Shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer.